Certainly, preaching Christ from the Old Testament is something which ought to be done. And that is, of course, because the Lord Jesus Christ himself handled the Old Testament in this way. You remember on the road to Damascus, he directed the attention of those disciples he met to Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. And then when all the disciples about to become apostles were gathered together, he opened to them the scriptures, beginning at Moses and all the prophets, the things concerning himself. And that, of course, is the mandate, if mandate is needed, for preaching Christ from the Old Testament. And therefore, it's not a bit surprising, is it, that his apostles did so. The book of the Acts of the Apostles, irrespective of whether it was Jews or Gentiles that were being preached to. Peter and Paul, in the summaries that we have from the hand of Luke, summaries of their sermons, they both, admittedly in somewhat different ways, depending on the audience, nevertheless, they both made use of the Old Testament with reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. And when the Apostle Paul was summing up the content of his ministry, when he was writing to the Colossians, he summarized his gospel, his message, by these words, making known among the Gentiles the glorious riches of the mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. We proclaim him, admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom, so that we may present everyone perfect in Christ. Christ, the hope of glory, the creator, upholder, and consummator of all things. That means there is an integral, not a forced, not an imposed, a constructed, humanly constructed, that is, apart from divine inspiration, a humanly constructed way of looking at both testaments together. They belong together. They're all of a piece, in spite of the differences that there are between them. The old looks forward, the new looks back. And the new is a definitive and authentic interpretation of the old. So that to fail to handle the Old Testament messianically is to fail to handle it properly. That is what it is about. The Old Testament is now a Christian book and no longer just a Jewish one. And that means that the approach in the 19th and the early 20th century on the part of higher critics, which separated the old from the new and viewed the New Testament's interpretation of the old with grave suspicion as being an attempt to fabricate a case for Christianity over against Judaism, that in principle is incorrect. It's indefensible. And it is the result of a prejudice rather than scholarship. Similarly, when one thinks of dispensationalism, the history of dispensationalism, no longer recognizing that there were different eras of history in the Old Testament, but that these eras corresponded to different ways of salvation, so that the church is an afterthought, and soon the old will be reintroduced again. That again dismembers the unity and the harmony between these two testaments. And it prevents the Old Testament being used in its proper way, namely, as bearing testimony to the sufferings of Christ and the glories that should follow, as the Apostle Peter said in his first epistle. So, preaching Christ from the Old Testament is something that ought to be done. And clearly, it's something which ought to be done better. And by better, I don't just mean in a general sort of way, inasmuch as anything that any Christian attempts to do can always be done better. I don't mean better like that. I'm using the term better in the way in which it's used in the Epistle to the Hebrews. It's a way of indicating that the new covenant is better than the old. Remember the end of Hebrews 11. God having provided some better thing for us, that they, the Old Testament saints, without us should not be made perfect, but we have something better. And he breaks that down in the ways that he does and you're familiar with throughout that epistle. So when I'm speaking about preaching Christ from the Old Testament in a better way, I'm thinking more in terms of 2 Corinthians 3, where you remember the Apostle Paul contrasts the old Sinaitic covenant and its glory with the greater glory of the new covenant that is effective to change the minds and hearts of sinners, to take the veil away from their hearts, so that they see, albeit in a glass, the glory of the Lord, and a change from one degree of glory into another. Better there means with reference to the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And here, I think we need to enter a plea to our fellow evangelical biblical scholars who, as a result of the movement about 1950s, neo-evangelicalism it was called, began in Fuller Seminary. An attempt was made to move away from fundamentalism and dispensationalism, pietistic withdrawal from the world, becoming more involved in society, more involved in the world of scholarship, and to show that people who believed the Bible was God's word were able to outthink those who didn't, and using their principles and their methods to examine all the historical textual problems and so on, and come out with evangelical and orthodox conclusions. What has happened in the course of time is this, that they too have become affected by looking at sections of the old out of connection with the new. And as a result, the preaching from the Old Testament has not been as explicit. And this is my concern this weekend, that our preaching of Christ, our speaking about Christ, our use of the Old Testament in praise and prayer should, in our minds and hearts, as well as our words and tongues, be orientated towards Jesus Christ particularly. I don't think I ought to go further into this evening, but it's possible to pick up, you know, a commentary on Genesis. Genesis 3:15, seed of the woman bruising the head of the serpent, by an evangelical scholar, and the exposition there, here is a promise of mankind finally triumphing. No, it isn't. Just that. It is that. But only because of the man, who is the seed of the woman, and so on. So, we need to preach Christ from the Old Testament more explicitly. And it's not enough to handle the Old Testament in a way that is compatible with Christianity. What we've got to do is to make the connections explicit. You remember the Lord Jesus Christ said, "Many prophets and wise men have desired to see the things that you see, to hear the things that you hear, and they have not heard or seen them." In other words, what that means is this, that to those who were seen him in the flesh, who were hearing what he was saying, they were in a privileged position. Those who had gone before them had a yearning that wasn't fulfilled. In exactly the same way, the Apostle Peter, referred to the way in which the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come searched diligently what manner of time and about whom they were prophesying. So, you see, we read Isaiah 53, don't we? Have we ever said to ourselves, let's picture Isaiah ransacking Isaiah 53 to find out more about who he was writing about? Aware that there was more there in embryonic, principial form than he understood, even though he expressed it. That means that we have to do the whole thing in reverse. The old looks forward to the new. Let us take the new back into the old. Not in a way that destroys the old, but in order that we may see the organic unity between the old and the new, and see in the old those hints, those glimpses, those perspectives about Jesus Christ, his sufferings, and the glories that are consequent on his sufferings, which otherwise we would be blind to. It isn't just, you see, incorrect or inadequate views of the relationship between the two testaments that can hinder us from seeing Christ in the Old Testament. It's our spiritual dim-wittedness. You remember these words in Hebrews 5? There the writer says, he just referred to Melchizedek, called of God a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. And then he says, of which things we have many things to say to you, which are hard to explain, seeing you are dull of hearing. He knew what the connections were. He went on to do it in chapter 7. But he delayed doing it. Why? Well, because those to whom he was writing had become spiritually slow-witted. Now, I'm going to take a risk. And the risk is this. The risk is that you might think that I'm advocating allegorical interpretation of the Old Testament. I'm not. But the risk I'm taking is this, that we ought to look for Jesus more than we do in the Old Testament. And if we looked for him more, we might see him more. And in order to preach Christ from the Old Testament, that's what we've got to do. Now, Charles Haddon Spurgeon is often castigated for his interpretation of the Old Testament. And we might refer to that a little later. But listen to this that he says. You will get at the soul of Scripture when you can keep Jesus with you while you are reading. That's like an attempt to transport yourself back as if you were on the road to Emmaus with those disciples. Wouldn't you like to have been there? He opened to them all the scriptures, the things concerning himself. All right. The book of Job in the Old Testament. We begin here because we do not have to become allegorical in our interpretation, and should not become allegorical in our interpretation, in order to preach Christ from the Old Testament. We begin with the Old Testament in its setting and character. A couple of introductory points, because here we're taking up the book of Job. First of all, the integrity of this book as a literary production. There is no other Hebrew version of this book than the one we have. Dead Sea Scrolls are in a museum in San Diego at the moment. There is a fragment in Hebrew of the book of Job. But that's the only piece of Job extant apart from the Masoretic text which we have. Of course, Job was translated into Greek prior to the birth of Christ. And the Greek version of Job is shorter, but it's in Greek. And it's shorter because it was admitted the translators had great difficulty with the text of Job. It has some unique terms in it. And if you look at the King James Version translation of the book of Job, honest translators, honest men that they were, you'll find words in italics there. They're in italics because they're attempting to convey sense, but they are wanting also to indicate that they are inserting words in order to make sense. So it's just the Hebrew text of Job that exists. In spite of that, so many alterations to it have been proposed by scholars. But no consensus as to which are the better arrangements. For example, some say that you should remove chapters 1 and 2, chapter 42, then take out 28, and take out 32 to 37 about Elihu, that we look at, God willing, Sunday morning, and then you can make a few other rearrangements of the speeches, but there's no agreement. And more than that, there is no support for it in the text. None whatsoever. So here is nothing but theory. Yes, it isn't easy to see how everything fits together. But it presents itself to us as being a literary production. And an attempt has to be made to see how it all fits together. If you've read it, then doesn't it appear to be consecutive? A lot of it is in poetry, of course. But isn't there harmony? Isn't there development? Isn't there a beginning? Isn't there a middle? Isn't there an end? Of course there is. It's a literary unity. And there is no reason worth believing for regarding it in any other way. And you see, text is important for Christ because it's words that present him. And then secondly, there's the historicity of Job as a person. And here again, there's no reason to doubt, let alone dispute. Though, of course, we'd like more information about him, wouldn't we? The book begins, there was a man in the land of Uz, whose name was Job. And he is referred to in Ezekiel chapter 14, twice, along with Noah and Daniel. And all three are referred to as great intercessors for the people of God. And then in the New Testament, that's why we can talk about the New Testament, God willing, tomorrow evening, James chapter 5. So the testimony of the Old and the New Testaments is to the fact that there was a man in the land of Uz. And Uz is a name that's used in the book of Genesis. Of course, genealogies there and the movements of tribes and peoples and relationships, they're not all complete by any means, so it's hazardous to make, you know, too firm connections between them. But there was an Uz who belonged to Nahor, Abram's family. And then there was an Uz that was connected with Edom. So the land of Uz is in the east. Is it in the north or the south? This is time-space reality. But we'd like a lot more information about it. So the integrity of the book and the historicity of Job as a person is vital. Why? Because Job, as we'll see tomorrow evening, is a type both of Christ and a type of the Christian. And the foundation, therefore, is vital. Now, there's the canonicity of the book too, and we're moving on now. The book is entitled The Book of Job in English. In Hebrew, it's just Job. In Greek, it's just Job. And that means, because the book is anonymous, Job isn't the author, it's about him. He's the main human figure, character in the book. Authorship isn't specified, date of composition isn't specified either, and there was no unanimity on this among the Jewish rabbis. There was a tradition that Moses was the author, but other rabbis insisted that the book of Job should be put in the third section of the Old Testament canon, Law, Prophets, Writings. But even though authorship, date unknown, no hesitation about its inclusion. Whether the Jews in their list of sacred books or the New Testament as well, in its endorsement of the Old Testament. When the New Testament says all scripture, all writing, it's referring to Job as well as the other 38 books in the Old Testament. So it's part of Holy Scripture. And this is vital, and it's really the point where we begin. For this reason, that the book of Job has been admired and praised by notable men of letters down through the years. You can go back and find out how Dante spoke with such praise about it. Thomas Carlyle did so too. He called it, "This is the world's book." The Book of Man, Leo Tolstoy did as well. And while, of course, it's, and in the 20th century, there have been others, while, of course, it's encouraging to find men who can appreciate literature speaking so highly of a portion of the Bible at a time when the Bible is no longer being regarded as the world's greatest piece of literature. Still, primarily, it's not mankind's book. It's not a book in praise of man's greatness. It's the church's book. It belongs to the people of God. It's as much God's word as Exodus 20 is, or John 3:16 is. And those of you who might be interested to do a bit of wider reading on the book of Job, I believe there's a woman who teaches here in the University of Chicago, Susan Schreiner, her name is, a Calvin scholar, well known and much respected. She's brought out a book entitled Where Shall Wisdom Be Found? And what she shows in that book is that Calvin's interpretation of the book of Job, which by the way wasn't a commentary, didn't write a commentary on Job. 159 sermons or 157, he preached his way through Job. She is concerned to show how Calvin's treatment of the book of Job was infinitely better than what preceded him, and much better than 20th century interpretation of the book of Job, or comments about the book of Job, for this reason, that Calvin had a theology. That's what she says. That Calvin believed in a God of providence. Prior to him, it was allegorical interpretation. Subsequent to him, it's Holocaust interpretation. Suffering, despair, despondency, futility, anger, rage. And it's there in novels, it's there in plays. And what she shows is that in order to do justice to the book of Job, you not only need to have an anthropology, a knowledge of man, you need to have a theology, a knowledge of God and his ways. Well now, what I want to try and do quickly is just to show to you how central the book of Job is in the Old Testament. And we'll use the three sections of the Old Testament to do it. First of all, the book of Job and the law, the book of Job and the prophets, and the book of Job and the writings. The book of Job and the law. It's often been said, and you know it full well, there's no reference to the Abrahamic covenant in the book of Job, nor the Sinaitic covenant. The heart of the Pentateuch, let's say, the first five books of the Bible, Abraham and Moses, the Exodus from Egypt, and there's no reference to them. But there are many allusions to Genesis 1 to 11. You see, history doesn't begin with Genesis 12 and the call of Abram. History begins with the dawn of time and creation. And while it's not known when this book was written, it is obvious when it was set. The setting of the book of Job, you think of Job's wealth, animals, agricultural setting, the burnt offering, the simplest offering, earliest offerings, what he brought in worship. His age chimes in with the greater ages that people achieved before the flood. This is patriarchal or pre-patriarchal. That's its setting. And when you look at it from that perspective, then there are some interesting things to note. The book is full of creation, and there are references to the fall. Genesis 1 to 3 find many, many echoes in the book of Job. If you think in terms of the human environment, well, from chapter 38 to 40, the Lord's speeches at the end of the book, and some of Elihu's before, what they indicate is that here is a God who has everything at his behest. He is the one who brings it into being. He directs it at his will, about his purposes to achieve his aims. Sure, there are references to Canaanite gods in the book. Leviathan, Yam, Tamim, Rahab. Canaanite mythology is alluded to here. But it's only alluded to, it's not endorsed. It's presented as part of the culture in which Job found himself, and over against it, he is asserting the fact that God is in complete control. There's no dualism here. There's no polytheism here. Interestingly, you know, Job 3, this curse lament on his part. That, if you put Job 3 alongside Jeremiah 20, because Jeremiah complained against God too, didn't he? Then you'll find echoes. But interestingly, with this change, Jeremiah begins with lament and goes on to curse. Job begins with curse, goes on to lament. And in that third chapter of Job, there's an echo of Genesis 1. All the creative acts of God, apart from day 4, they're all mentioned in Job 3. With this difference, they turned on their head. Genesis 1, this is how things came to be. It's all in reverse in Job 3. Why? Because he wants it all undone. He wants creation thrown into reverse because he doesn't want to live anymore. So there are these echoes of Genesis 1. Then again, if you look at Job chapter 31, which is his lengthy protestation of his own innocence, and he throws down the gauntlet before God and virtually puts God in the dock and becomes the prosecutor or the one who conducts his own defense. And he says, then may my ground yield weeds if what I have said about myself is not true. That's an echo of Genesis 3, isn't it? Creation is there in the book of Job. Also, the human condition. This is quite striking. Job chapter 31, verse 33. I wonder what the NIV says. If I have concealed my sin as men do, right? If I have concealed my sin as Adam did, like Adam did. Hosea 6:7 is the same, isn't it? There's a reference there to a covenant made with Adam having been broken. So there's a reference to Job's knowledge of the fall, not only of creation, but also the fall. And what he's saying is that he hasn't, remember, he's maintaining his own innocence in the sense that he has not committed a sin to deserve the punishment he's enduring. He's maintaining that at all. And he said, I didn't act like Adam did. Adam and Eve heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the wind of the day. They hid themselves from the presence. I haven't done it, he says. I haven't concealed my sin like Adam did. And in that 31st chapter, read it when you go home, he refers to the way in which he'd always spoken and done what is true. There had never been any secret immorality committed by him. He'd never been unjust in his dealings with his fellow human beings. Never been guilty, never participated in idolatrous worship. Never hated his enemies. And he not merely refers to words and deeds, but attitudes. You know, this is like the Sermon on the Mount. Years and years before. Even before, let's say, the Decalogue, which goes to the heart as well as to the outer life. This is what Job is saying. He's maintaining not merely that he has not committed these sins outwardly, but the desire that lies behind each has not been part and parcel and cherished by him. On the contrary, he would have been afraid to do so. Why? Well, because God made others as well as himself. And God knows everything, and God would judge him if that were the case. Here's someone who's concerned about inwardness and not just externality. That's the law. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. And Job knew all about it. How? Why? When he wasn't even an Israelite. Well, the Apostle Paul tells us, God's made man in his image. When the Gentiles which have not the law do by nature the things contained in the law, these having not the law are a law, they're a source of law to themselves. Law is written in their very constitution. Sin, shame, guilt, fear, all part and parcel of what it now means to be human. And then, of course, in addition to that, there's the figure of the Satan, isn't there? As well as the next of kin, Job 19, that God willing we'll look at on Sunday evening. But there's the Satan. Here's the one who eyes. The Lord says to the Satan, have you been considering? No, have you set your mind on? Remember the Lord said, Satan has desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. That's exactly what Job 1 and Job 2. And the rest of Job, because Don't forget, though you don't read of Satan after Job 2, he's there, he's active, he's underground now. So bear him in mind as you read the way through the book. So there's Job and the law. He's firmly, you see, set. Not merely in a particular socio-political context, because he was a judge. He went to the gate and adjudicated cases and so on. Not merely set in that, but here he is set in the context of Holy Scripture as far as the law is concerned. To hurry on, similarly with the prophets. I mentioned Job and Jeremiah 20. Elihu is like a prophet. We look at that, God willing, Sunday morning, 32 to 37. But here, under the heading of Job and the prophets, Job is called my servant by the Lord. In chapters 1 and 2, and again in chapter 42, four times in chapter 42. So Job is a servant, not just of God, but of the Lord, Jehovah, the covenant redeemer. The names for God are very important as to how they're actually printed. Capitals throughout, that's the covenant name, Exodus 3, Exodus 6. Excuse me. And it is the Lord who says, my servant Job. Now this is the interesting thing. Obviously, Job was servant of the Lord before that scene portrayed in the text of God's sovereign, Jehovah's sovereign administration over all things, and even Satan's subservience to him. Job was his servant then, but he's not called that. Nor is he called the servant of the Lord from verse 10 to 17 of chapter 42. Opening verses, last verses. Do you see the point? He's called the Lord's servant when he begins to suffer. It's a very striking thing. When he attracts the malignity and the malevolence of Satan. And when? Yes, by the permission of Jehovah, when he begins to be afflicted. And all the way through, right up until the time when the Lord sets things to rights at the end, he is not merely the servant of the Lord, he's the servant of the Lord who suffers. Now the moment you said that, you know, it's Isaiah 40 to 55, isn't it? Direct route. We could make these links between Job and the law. But Job was perhaps one of the sources on which Isaiah meditated as he was given to speak about the Messiah. There are certainly many details, aren't they? Job was deserted, so was Jesus. Despised, so was he. Smitten by God, so was Jesus. And not deservedly, so it was with him. And then at the end, here is this servant restored. Given length of days, he shall see his seed, prolong his days. The pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand, and so on. So Job is a type of Jesus. Job and the prophets, and Job and the wisdom writings, of course. Well, Job is in the writings, and the theme that is discussed in Job is a wisdom theme, namely suffering. There were other writings on this subject in the ancient Near East, Egypt and Babylon, but none deals with the matter as it is dealt with in the book of Job. And so when you put Job alongside Ecclesiastes, that shows you prosperity without piety. Put it alongside Proverbs, in the main, prosperity and piety. Job, piety without prosperity. It complements, rounds off the wisdom writings in the Old Testament, and does so, of course, in a unique way, because the book of Job is sacred biography. What you see is a life, or affairs in a life. We don't know how long that phase was, but we can say it was too long. Well, perhaps we oughtn't to say that. Let's say it was long enough. And that's where the focus of this book is. And it focuses on a man who was called upon to walk in the dark. Do you know this book, Conflict and Triumph? William Henry Green was the professor of biblical and oriental literature in Princeton Theological Seminary up until the 1900 he died. And this is a wonderful study of the book of Job and the way it all hangs together. I want to read you a few sentences before, and then we'll conclude. In order that we may properly appreciate the conduct of Job in his affliction, we must further take into account another consideration. Job went into his trial destitute of many of those firm supports and grounds of consolation which are now so plentifully supplied to suffering saints. These revelations had not yet been made, upon which the believer now so firmly rests his hope in times of deep distress. Truths which are as familiar to us as household words in the gracious disclosures of the gospel had never yet been clearly set before the minds of men. He was in the dark. He didn't know about 1 and 2. And it wasn't explained to him at the end, was it? The answer was given to him in meeting with the Lord. You and I have Job, his experience, his struggles, his doubts, his challenges, and the answers provided for us, that we might know that others have trod this path before us, and supremely the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, Jesus and Job expect you and me to walk through our sufferings with greater confidence and peace and triumph than even Job did.